Well, I have begun a series on stewardship, and the reason is not that I keep trying to get more money out of you people, though I wouldn't be upset if that happened. I'm just saying, why am I harping on this? Well, stewardship is more than giving money. Stewardship is giving anything, but it's also an attitude. A steward was pretty much through the Bible times, a slave often, who was working in the finances, and he had been given control of handling things. Dave Tunis has been given control of the investment, I say given, as though that's a blessing to him. He'd been given a responsibility, but he asked for and took that responsibility. But he is very self-conscious of being a steward. It is not his money. And what he does with it must be honoring the Lord, must be true to the principles of the church, and so on. That's the idea of a steward. That is, in each case, our situation, for nothing we have has come from us. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of light. You do not have anything because of your own power. You say, well, I worked for it, I earned it, I put in the time. And who gave you the ability to do that? This was God writing to Israel when he said, in the promised land, things are going to go well with you. It is a place that flows. Think of this agriculturally. It flows with milk and honey. None of those happen to mention plants, but both of them depend upon it, you see. Flowing with milk, the milk-giving animals were well-fed, well-nourished, and the milk was flowing. And then the bees and the flowers and the agriculture allowed the place to be flowing with honey. Now, all of that to say, he said that when you get there, and after a while, you're going to say, boy, aren't we good? Aren't we powerful? Aren't we amazing that we have all of this? And he says, and you will forget that I gave you the power to earn the living. I gave you the power to plant the field and get the harvest. And so stewardship is understanding your relationship and, frankly, your responsibility before God. We sometimes come to giving our money to the Lord, and we hope that he recognizes that this tip that we're giving him, I hope he appreciates that, because I could have used it for myself, you see. And then we recognize that it's all his. And we need to ask ourselves, what does he allow me to keep for myself? When the time comes when the records are checked, when the boss comes and checks your papers, what did you take that didn't belong to you, that was given to you, like the rich man said, oh, I have a great harvest, so what should I do? He didn't ask, why did God bless me? Where does God need this extra? He said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger. And God said to him, thou fool, for today your soul will be required of you. We don't get to keep this forever, do we? One powerful brain stroke, one powerful heart attack, one powerful fall down a flight of stairs, and it's all over for us. We don't care a bit about how much we had, what we drove, who we were influenced, who we were influencing, or who influenced us. So I go through this series to ask and then answer the question, what does God expect from us anyway? Now, I understand that a lot of churches, a lot of preachers, are always coming up with a new project and it's going to cost more money and so on. And so they feel driven to turn the screws tight on you to where you say, okay, I just have to give more. And I particularly do not like that idea. And I think this message contained in a verse we've been looking at several messages actually outlines this best of all. From 2 Corinthians 9:7, talking about giving, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not, he doesn't repeat not here, but not grudgingly or of necessity. That's what we're looking at this morning. For God loveth a cheerful giver. The person giving out of necessity is not a cheerful giver. He's a begrudging giver, see? I have to do it. Strong's number 318, the Greek 318, is anagke. The ana is a prefix indicating intensity, meaning of necessity, and the necessity, whether it's caused by imposed circumstances, by law of duty, by custom, just tradition, by argument, by calamity, by distress, or straits. This is the word straight, meaning narrows, things pressing in on you. So let me share with you, just to get this idea of necessity here, what is he talking about? Well, by way of introduction, let's look at other verses with this word, two verses. Luke 21:23, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. He's talking about the time of the tribulation period when anybody that loves the Lord is going to be chased around and so on. And he says, you're going to have to run for it. Run for the hills. Hide in the caves. Don't stop and pack up your stuff with all your precious things, he says. Take what you're going to need for lunch and just get out of there because death is at hand. And so he says, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So distress on the land, this is that word, necessity, need. Then again we find it in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. I'm not boasting about, well, I preached the gospel, he said, because he says, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, and here's his feeling, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I just can't abide not preaching the gospel. So he says, it feels like necessity is on me. I can't hold back. Need is on me. I need to do this. So these two verses talk about distress, living in a time of necessity, and necessity here, the unchangeable sense of what motivates us. Now, other verses with this thought, dealing with the concept, again, by way of introducing this before we get into the actual study, but be motivated in your giving by blessing, not law. And so some of your comments, we were waiting for you to get to the place where the law is saying, don't rob God by tithes and offerings. But this is not how God wants your giving motivated. This is not why you give. Proverbs 11:25, the liberal soul, and the King James margin here says that means the soul of blessing, the soul that wants to be a blessing, shall be made fat. We don't think of that as being good, but it just means healthy in your regime. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 22:9, he that hath a bountiful eye, and the Hebrew here is good of eye. This is not the covetous eye. This is the one, I want more, I want more, I want more, I want more, see? This is the bountiful eye that says, I could help out with this. shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Ecclesiastes 11:1, Ecclesiastes is talking about what's important in life. Cast thy bread upon the waters, upon the face of the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. He says you're investing when you give. And it comes back to you. Isaiah 58:10, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, see, it's the soul, not just your wallet, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. This is how you deliver yourself out of the darkness of superstition. And the other thought that I think is important for this, rest in the fact that God takes care of you. When you approach the offering time or the time of coming to church, giving of your time and effort and travel and all that, expensive gas, you may be tempted to say, I've got to think of me. I've got to put me first because I'm paying the bills. And God says, don't get that twisted. God will take care of you. Sometimes that care is given in this life. Luke 6:38, give, and it shall be given unto you. Now, how is it? Well, good measure, see that cup? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and still running over. You get how much you're getting back, you see. Shall men give into your bosom? For with the same measure that you meet, the measure that meet is to measure out, with all it shall be measured to you again. Radio preacher I love to hear was saying that I give to God, I shovel it over to him, and then he shovels it right back to me. But God has a bigger shovel, and I get more back. But sometimes the situation is not in this life. We don't receive it back in this life as often as it's God's pleasure. He gives it to us in this life. And my wife and I can testify to that, to how blessed we've been through these years. But sometimes it's in the life to come. Just won't get around to supplying our need here. Luke 14:12-14. Then said he, Jesus, unto them, also to him that bade him come to a feast. We ask you to come to the feast. You're an important prophet. We want you to come. We want you to enhance our feast by everybody noticing who came to our feast. He says to him, when you makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. Oh no, they'll ask me to their feast. They'll try to repay me. Oh no, wait a minute, that sounds pretty good. That's why I'm asking the rich neighbors. I get to go to their feast. And he says, don't give your goods for that reason. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. What do they have in common? Well, they can't work like normal people. They can't make it on their own. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. Well, how do I get blessed? For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. It's an interesting thought to me that if you understood the way God thinks, you would say, I can be paid back for what I do in my stewardship here by the hand of men, or I can wait and be recompensed from the hand of God himself. And he says, if you knew what you were talking about, you would say, waiting for him to hand it to me will be so much better. All right, let's get into this then. Understanding God's limit to giving by constraint. Why does he say not of necessity, not of need, not of I have to do it. Well, living under law is constraint. This is where I have to do it. It's the law. I don't have choice. I just have to mathematically take a tenth and sign it over to God. Now, they did this, actually, they evaluated everything they owned, Israel, and gave a tenth of that at that moment, everything they owned, house, lands, everything the harvest was bringing, give a tenth back. And they did this at least three times a year. So that's 30% at the various times. Some thoughts. When a law commands you to do something, you have to do this. Rebellion builds and you ask, what if I don't want to? This is why God doesn't want you to give out of necessity, out of constraint, because he doesn't want that coming up. What if I don't want to? Rebellion builds up. When the law commands you to not to do something, rebellion builds and you ask, why not? What if I want to? See? Romans 7, 14 to 16, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. Paul's testimony. For that which I do, I allow not. I don't know it. I don't experience it. For what I would, that I do not. That do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, who is it that's doing it? I consent unto the law that it's good. So he says there's this conflict in me that resists the law, saying you have to do it. God says, I don't want to get into this tug of war with you as you give of your life, your talent, your money, your time. Point C, God is not satisfied with half-hearted attempts at obedience. I sort of would like to give. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm. These three verses. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. You have to be all in. Verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. And verse 14, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Wholeheartedness, you see. Absolute dedication. Point D, God is not satisfied with incomplete attempts at obedience. This is where I start well and then I just let it go. Deuteronomy 27:26a. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Don't stop till it's all done. See, that's the law. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so he says, law keeping means that if you stop before it's completed, you just haven't kept the law. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So, well, how is he guilty of all? He broke the law. It doesn't matter whether he broke it here, there, or someplace else. See? You have a big chain stretched from side to side. Some of them are giant anchor links, and some of them are down to where there's just little golden links for the necklace, you know. You don't have to break the big ones to break the chain. You can break the little one. See? Wherever it's broken, you've broken the chain. You've broken the law. Point E. God's law demands some action, forbids other actions. Thinking of actions now. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat. Or literally, eating thou shalt eat. Here is a command to eat. I love that command. The next verse, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. Some things do, other things don't. This is the law of God. F, God demands some attitudes and forbids others, the way you approach something. Deuteronomy 10:20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cling to, and swear by his name. No less than Christ himself quoted this verse, Matthew 4:10, then saith Jesus unto him, unto Satan, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here is Christ acting on the truth of Deuteronomy 10:20. Again, Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet. This is that attitude of wanting what somebody else has. Thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Just don't want what he has. Deuteronomy 6:14. Thou shalt not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are around about you. Don't borrow their religion. It's not the truth. Point G, all humans, as it turns out, fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the standard by which we're judged. It's not how good Russ is or how good Bud is, it's how good God is. That's your measuring standard. And we don't make it. We fall short of the glory of God. Point H, none are considered righteous before God, not even one. That's what it says, Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous. What? No, not one. Answer that question. And God knows. Point I, living in disobedience removes you from God, who is light and life and love. Recognize who you're rejecting. Recognize what you're rejecting. 1 John 1:5, then this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness is ignorance and superstition. It's inventing a truth in the darkness that you can't see. But light, if you're in a dark room, especially one you're unfamiliar with, all of a sudden the lights go out and you can't find your way. You're banging against this and that and so on. But the light comes on and you can see the path. And God is light. You can invent the fake religions, you know, the false prophets. They say, I have the way out. But they don't know any more than anybody else. God knows. God is light. John 6:33, for the bread of life is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. It's God who is life, source of life. 1 John 4:8-16, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Not just is loving or lovely, he is love itself. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is light and life and love. And to turn from him is to turn from that. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, but notice this, from the presence of the Lord. You are distancing yourself from him, the one who's the source of your light and life and love, and from the glory of his power. This leaves you, point J, in darkness, death, and despair. Matthew 8:11-12a, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom of Israel shall be cast out into outer darkness. There will be some unsaved, even from Israel, that will be cast in outer darkness. This is as far away from the light that is God as you can get. Darkness. Revelation 20, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, as far away from the God of life as possible. It's an ever-living death, an ever-dying life. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then Matthew 8:12b, we stopped with point A earlier. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the actions of despair when there is no love. No love to give, no love to receive. So this is life under the law. The law tells you what you have to do and what you must not do, but gives you no power to accomplish it. Depends on you, your flesh and your bone and your life given to you from Adam who sinned. And this is why God says when it comes to giving and the offering, giving of your talent, giving of your time, your effort, your creativity, stewardship, don't do it by law keeping. Don't be locked in that thing. Well, I have to do it. I guess I'll do it again. Well, let's consider then living under grace is living willingly, is giving willingly. Willing stewardship. What is grace? Well, grace is God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. You like the way that sounds? Doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Could not do for ourselves. God sent his Son as our substitute. He stood in your place. Romans 5, 6, and 8. For when we were yet without strength, no strength, in due time, or according to the time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, the world's getting it all wrong. They think we come to church because we think we're better than everybody else. We're not here because we're righteous. We're here because we were ungodly. We're here for God's grace. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Substitute. This, his death, initiated the new covenant. This is the promise of salvation that God made. Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. His shedding of blood was to pay a sacrifice to initiate the new covenant, the plan of salvation. Hebrews 9, 15 says it this way, for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator is the go-between. God giving the offering the new covenant, man wanting to receive it. The mediator, the go-between, is Jesus Christ. That by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal means everlasting, no end to it. An inheritance is God making us co-inheritors of the world with Christ. Like he becomes our brother. The eldest one that receives it all, but we receive it with him. Point C, when you experience the new birth, you are delivered from the law. And so the giving of your stewardship is not demanded of you now. You have been born into a new family, a new set of circumstances, born again. Romans 6, 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, power over you, authority over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself in the law. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. No. Shall I continue to do bad things just to show how God's grace is great? No. We should be rejoicing in his grace. And cooperating with it. Point D, self-righteousness was replaced with God-righteousness. The whole law system means I'm in competition with you because as long as I do better than you are, I'm okay. I can point to you as worse than me. I don't know who I was pointing to there, but point to you. That's not it. I didn't put the verse down, but when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we're not wise, he says. Romans 3, 21, 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law, the righteousness of God we could never reach by law keeping. So, however, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They talked about it in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by our hard work, by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. How do I get accepted by God? Well, you have to have the righteousness of God to join his family. How would I get that? Well, you can't get there from here. You can't follow some map and get there by your earthly trials. Nothing you can do can get you there. But you can receive it as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. And then it's given to you. Romans 10:3. For they, he's speaking of the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. You see the contrast? Law keeping. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Though it was offered, they had to humble themselves and say, I didn't make it, but I ask for it. I ask for it. Point E, the believer's motivation for pleasing God is not law, but love. If I don't obey him, he will beat me. I'll be sorry if I don't do this. He says, I don't want that kind of obedience. That is not pleasing to me. Think of him as your father. Christ taught us to call him father. It was not often done in the Old Testament. But the father should not be satisfied with the child's obedience just out of fear of being beaten. But you'd hope that the obedience would come out of love for you telling them what's good, best. 1 Timothy 1:9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mother and manslayers. So the law is to restrain evil. See? Not for commanding you to give. John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, one to replace all of the old, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, we never had that example before, did we? Until Christ came. The one who owned it all, gave it all up to sacrifice for us. The God of life gave up his life. And he says, I want you to love one another like that. James 2:8. If you fulfill the royal law, what's royal mean? It means of the king. The king, he just gave us that new commandment, and he says, here's the royal law. According to the scripture, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. This is going to the motive of why you do what you do. Not out of fear of hell, not out of fear of loss, but out of love. Jeb Porter tells the story of witnessing to his father, who had been cursed by being a philosophy major in college. So he could call to his rescue against any conviction of sin all the old philosophers. And he said to Jeb, you're just afraid God's going to send you to hell. He says, oh, no, that was taken care of a long time ago. I was promised heaven and an unfailing promise. Well, you're just trying to earn points with him when you get to heaven. No, actually, he's already promised me an inheritance of everything. And his dad said, well, then why? Why do you do what you do? Why do you live like you live? Why do you restrain yourself from doing the things that are not, in your opinion, very good? And he said, because the one who saved me asked me to do that. This is our life. We do it because he said, I'd like for you to do this. Point F, Christ reinforced the greatest commandment that James had just quoted. Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So that was given in the Old Testament, but he said that's the greatest of them all. And then Christ and Paul reinforced the second greatest commandment. The next verse in Mark 12:31, and the second, first commandment is love the Lord. Second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Paul said, Galatians 5:13b and 14, by love, or through the avenue of love, serve, be a slave to one another. This is serving completely. The slave doesn't get to say yes or no. But when the command is there, you just obey. But we are to do that by love. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, one saying, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let me close with this thought. True worship, implying that there's false worship, there's mistaken worship. True worship is not served by law-keeping rituals. Don't make the offering plate a ritual for you to get holy, but by heart devotion. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Well, I didn't want to do everything God said, but I was faithful with my sacrifices. Which do you think God considers more important? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken to him is more than the fat of rams, which is burned on the altar. And Isaiah cries out to his people, you think that you do the religious rituals and then you can live any way you want. God says, I don't want your giving to be like that. Isaiah 1:11-13. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? What are you trying to do with all that stuff you're burning unto me, see? I am full of the burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. He says, you think I just like killing the animals and watching them burn? All of this was supposed to be a way for you to express your heart. I didn't want your animals. I wanted you. When ye come to appear, to be seen before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Get off my property. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, their ritual celebrations, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity or grief, even the solemn meaning, even coming to church, is a grief to God when it's done just out of necessity. Giving your time, giving your offering, giving your voice, giving your heart in rejoicing, all of the actions of your stewardship is to be by heart devotion. Let's pray. Father, you have shown us that our religious way of thinking is always false. That we can do and you'll be pleased. We can sacrifice and you'll be pleased. When we think of all the loss of those that spent so much money offering their best animals to be burned before you, but like other religions where going through the pain of a confessional wipes away their sin, they think, or by paying for services to be rendered for somebody else gives them an up with you. All the false thinking of religions, it comes down to that you want us. You want our hearts. You want our heart devotion. So, Father, we are to give in our stewardship, not out of necessity, not out of some vain idea of law-keeping to balance the books from good and evil, but willingly, from the heart, with a commitment because loving action returns your love for us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, we just think before God, is it possible that you have been trying to serve God? You have been wanting to give and kind of looking at others to see what they're doing and see if you can just be a little more, a little better, a little greater, because you're trying to earn favor with God. And yet God says, no, when the heart of the tree is corrupt, all the fruit is corrupt. And I'm smelling the taint of corruption on all your gifts because it's come from you. And you are corrupt. You've never been born again. You've never experienced that new birth. You haven't changed from Satan being your father to Christ, God being your father. Why do you do what you do? God says, do it willingly for the grace that I've given you, for what I've done for you that you could not do for yourself. Don't give because it makes you better than others. But give of yourself out of the love of God. If that's the burden on your heart today, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Help me to get this right. Help me to do it for the right reason, to be motivated in my giving to God out of love. Loving God, loving my fellow man. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Pray for me. Father, we do bow before you then and thank you for clarifying to us this is not about meeting demands. This is not about being judged because we do one thing instead of another. This is about us deciding how we may fully serve you out of love. We ask that you might help us then to take our gifts, whatever they are and all that they are, and turn it over to you, just rejoicing that we have something to give that you can use. We can take the playing of a guitar and singing as that which is done unto thee and not for the applause of men. We can take the piano playing and the singing that we do and the singing of the hymns, not because we think we're such a great choir, because we exercise our hearts unto thee. And Father, we can put our offering in the offering plate, not because we're trying to show how wonderful we are, because we're thrilled to be able to serve you and help to support your work here and around the world. We pray thy blessing then as we learn to give willingly and not by constraint. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.